Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We do appreciate all of you who prayed for us in our absence as we were gone. We did have a good time, time away for a few days, time with our family. We were hoping to have them back with us, but circumstances changed during our stay, and they had to return back home. Lord willing, Brother Don will come, is planning to come this afternoon, so hopefully you'll all get to see him soon as well. But we do appreciate your prayers for us. We appreciate the message Brother Mark brought this morning, and what a wonderful text of Scripture. It seems, according to God, that His sovereign reign does not at all relieve our responsibility. It seems, according to God, that His sovereign reign enforces our responsibility to Him. Again, we can't lean to our own understanding on things. We will always get it wrong, y'all, if we're leaning to our own understanding. We lean upon God's Word and the revelation of His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, our 1 Corinthians study, this letter, pretty intense, isn't it? You can imagine how intense it was to the first readers, these church members. And actually, something we might miss, this letter that we have here before us, it's in the middle of several letters that went back and forth between Paul and this church, mostly of which are not in the canon of Scripture, but are referred to in the canon of Scripture. So this letter is in the middle of several letters that went back and forth between Paul and this church. As a matter of fact, if you just glance down at chapter 7, verse 1, we can see that beginning in chapter 7, Paul is going to be answering several questions that were asked in a previous letter to him by this church. So a couple of weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 9, we saw that he had written them, and then now in chapter 7, we learned that they had written him. So this letter that we hold in our hands is kind of in the middle of all of that back and forth communication. And of course, as we have been seeing in this letter so far, Paul has been addressing the reports that he had heard about the disunity of this church that should have been a church body that were all one in Christ Jesus, and what he had heard about the impurity of this church that should have been being saved from their sin instead of pridefully coddling and condoning their sin. And Paul has told them, and the Holy Spirit has been telling us, what the root of all of this sinful dysfunction was. They were suffering from, as I called it last week, they were suffering from spiritual schizophrenia. In their worldliness, they were living in an alternate reality. They were living like who they used to be, not like who they actually were now in and by and because of Christ Jesus. Well, today, just before he begins his Q&A in chapter 7, he's going to sum up or put a capstone on what he has been telling them and us about their sinful worldliness. So, speaking of the back and forth communication that has been going on between this church and Paul, let me put it like this. If you ever write or say anything to the Apostle Paul, be careful. Be careful, because it can and will be used against you. I'm going to be reading today from the New English Translation. I've told y'all over the past couple of months that's what I'm using for my daily reading. I've been encouraged to get this particular translation with the translator's notes. Those notes mostly center on grammatical technicality, especially of the earlier languages. That, I don't know, you probably can't see this, but if you can see, just the middle column is actually the text. The rest are all notes, and most of it is formed around the grammatical technicalities of the original languages. Well, I can tell you that those notes really pay off here to understand this particular section of text. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we pick up the narrative again, or the letter again, in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not everything is beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be controlled by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now God indeed raised the Lord, that, and He will raise us by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that anyone who is united with the prostitute is one body with her? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But the one united with the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So as I said, Paul has been very frankly, very firmly, very intensely dealing with the sin, dealing with the disunity and the impurity, the sinful pride and worldliness of this church and of these church members. And here's the thing about Christians and their sin. Let me say that again. Here's the thing about Christians and their sin. They will either repent from their sin, because after all, we are to be repenters. They will either repent from their sin when it is exposed, or they will try to justify it. And if they try to justify it, it will always be one of two ways, or both of those ways. The first, they will try to justify, we're talking about Christians and their sin, they will try to justify their sin by the sin in other Christians' lives. They will try to justify their sin by the sin in other Christians' lives. It's amazing how true I have found this to be over the years of pastoring, and not just as a pastor. It's amazing, maybe even more amazing, how true I have found this to be in my own life, in my own experience. People who are entrenched in their sin, when that sin is exposed, they will almost always, I'm talking about Christians, talking about church members, they will almost always drag their brothers and sisters' sins out of the closet. And they will do so venomously, all in an effort to justify their own sin. But listen, saints, if proving and insisting that your fellow church member or your pastor is a sinner, if that could justify your sin, Christ would not have had to die. Because the law proves us all sinners every day. In other words, if I could say it like this, two wrongs never makes a right. Dragging your brother and sister down in the mud with you, that doesn't clean you up. It just makes both of you muddy, is all that does. This world or your fellow church member is not the standard you should be setting your sights on. That's just setting yourself up for failure. Just because someone else is a bigger sinner, as you see it, than you, that does not justify your sin, and it never will. And the other way that unrepentant Christians try to justify their sin is amazing. It is with salvation. It's with salvation. You know, I'm saved. I'm saved by grace. And so once saved, always saved. So hello, sin. And don't you dare judge me about my sin. Wow. We are a bunch, ain't we? That's Christians. I'm talking about real, true, born-again Christians who are trying to justify their sins instead of repenting from it. Instead of just hearing God's word and what it says about your sin and turning from your sin. No, hanging on to that sin, loving that sin, refusing to turn from that sin. And instead of refusing to turn from it, instead of obeying your God who is speaking to you from your word in His grace and in His mercy, instead of just simply obeying, saying, yes, Lord, I want you more than I want sin. Instead of that, we drag people, our fellow brothers and sisters, down in the mud with us. We want to expose their sin, so we try to lift ourselves up because they're worse than we are. Well, you won't have to look very far to find somebody worse than you are. But that doesn't make you any less a sinner. And it's either that or we take our salvation, pure, sovereign grace salvation. Salvation from our sin. And we use that to justify our sin. And the thing is, I'm certainly not the only pastor that has realized and experienced this, because Paul, here, dealing with this church, dealing with these Christians about their sins, as we get a glimpse of this back and forth communication with them, we can clearly ascertain that obviously they are trying to justify themselves. They are trying to justify their sin. And notice how Paul responds to the self-justification of their sin first, by sin. Okay? He's going to deal with both sides of that here. Right here, in this text, as he's dealing with this church about their sin and their unrepentant sin. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, glance back there. We came through it last week, but see it again. See it again in the light of this here, of what he's saying to them. Do you not know? Remember, we talked about that. He's inferring, you should know. It's clearly revealed. Here's what we should know about the unrighteous, about those who are in their sin, about sinners. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. In other words, do not be deceived by your sin. Do not be deceived by your self-justification. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we cannot justify our sin by sin, right? Sin, yours and theirs, never saves. Sin, yours and theirs, always condemns. And if we do not repent, if we remain in our sin, if we remain in the sin that we seek to justify and seek to, and that we love, it will condemn us forever. He goes on in verse 11 to tell them, this is who you were. Stop living and trying to justify living like who you were. By God's grace, you are new, so be new. Be new because of Jesus. So Paul is correcting their self-justification via sin, isn't he? That's one side of what he's saying here. And now here, as he continues in verse 12, well, let me expose it like this. Paul is about, in the verse 12 and the following verses in our section today, Paul is about to quote back to them their own words. Evidently from the back and forth communication between them. He is about to quote back to them three of their own, if I could use this terminology, three of their own slogans. And these slogans, church, listen to these slogans and you tell me what the mindset of these Christians were. The first is in verse 12. They said, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. The second is in verse 13. And this certainly smacks of Jew and Gentile disunity. Here it is. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food. And then the third is in verse 18. Every sin a person commits is outside of the body. So, what is in the mindset of this church? As they speak these words, as they have written these, justifying themselves in these letters, in this communication that they've written back and forth, and probably some of the things that Paul's hearing also, what is the mindset of this church? What is the church saying when they are saying, when they are boasting? Remember, Paul is condemning them for their pride. He said, why are you boasting over this? Why haven't you dealt with this sin in the church? Why are you boasting? So what is the church saying? What is the mindset of a church when they grab hold of their collar and they say, all things are lawful for me? What is the mindset of a church when they say, well, food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, speaking to their own brothers and sisters? What's the mindset of a church that says every sin a person commits is outside of the body? What's the mindset, church? These Christians, concerning their sin, what's this mindset? Isn't it, I'm saved. I'm saved by grace, not by my works or the lack thereof. Once saved, always saved, so don't judge me. Isn't that what they are inferring? It's antinomianism. I can't even say the word. Lord, save me from its treachery. It's Gnosticism. It's religious dualism. It's an abuse of the grace of God that says that the physical and the spiritual are completely separate. So, if you are saved, do what you want to do because nothing else matters. Sin doesn't matter. That's the mindset of this church. Well, in another letter to the Rome church, Paul asked, addressing this very same issue, it was evident, this issue is evidently prevalent in the Lord's churches, past and present, by the way. He asked the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? In other words, just sin more. If you want more grace, just sin more. Doesn't matter. It's outside the body. Doesn't matter. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for us. Doesn't matter. Hey, I got an idea. If you want God to really pour out His grace on you, just sin some more. Well, he answered his own question. He said, absolutely not. God forbid. He used the most emphatic negative in all of the New Testament. No, no, no. So do we see what Paul is addressing here? This church, these Christians, are trying to justify their sin, not only by sin, but also by their salvation. But we should see, to all three of these slogans spoken by this church that Paul repeats back to them, to all three of them, Paul answers each of them with a contrasting but. In verse 12, notice this. They say, all things are lawful for us. In other words, we're saved by grace, not works. We're not under the law anymore. To which Paul says what? You see it? Yes, that's true. But, all things are not expedient, some of you may have. All things are not beneficial. All things are not profitable. All things are not helpful. And he goes on, and if it's not profitable, if it's not beneficial, if it's not helpful, if it's not for good, he says, I will not, and I would insert here, why would a true Christ-like Christian want to be? He said, I will not be mastered. I will not be controlled by such things. In verse 13, they say, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. In other words, don't worry, be happy. Oh, you Jews, you're always upset about what you think you can eat and what you think you can't eat. And that may have been true, okay? But there's a heart issue behind that, behind those food issues in these Jews and versus these Gentiles in the same church, in the same body that they are supposed to be unified, one in Christ Jesus. There's a heart issue in these words. And the slogan, Because basically they are saying, when they say food is for the stomach, stomach's food, don't worry, be happy, and I am, and I'm not worried at all about what you think either. Basically what that says there. I'm happy. Be worried. Be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. I'm happy, and I'm not at all worried about what you think. To which Paul responds, but God, now that ought to be enough, right? But God will do away with both. God will do away with both the food and the stomach. In other words, God is and God will judge. And then in verse 18, the third one, they say, every sin a person commits is outside the body. In other words, the spirit and the body are separate. The physical and the spiritual are separate. Religious and secular are separate. And listen, this heresy, Gnosticism, religious dualism, is still, to this very day, alive and well in the Lord's churches. Not everywhere else, no, in the Lord's churches. Paul's response, but the immoral person sins against his own body. What's Paul saying? Sin is not somehow abstract. Our sin, church, our sin, Christians, it matters. It matters. Our sin matters. Like we saw last week, our sin matters even more than the world's sin. We are held at a higher standard than the world concerning sin. It's a given the world is full of sin. According to God, it is not a given that your life is full of sin and that my life is full of sin. That is not a given. So you know what Paul is really saying here? And get where the placement of this is. As he comes to the end of the first third of this letter, he's just about to enter into this question and answering. So he's been dealing with all of the reports up until the end of chapter 6. So as he comes, the last section, the last basically paragraph of this particular section where he's dealing with all the sin, you know what he's really getting at? He is saying to this church, in all of this church's sin that he has confronted, in all of their pride, in all of their disunity, in all of their impurity, in all of their worldliness, basically he's saying this, listen, I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. I've heard about it all the way over here in Ephesus. I know what you're doing, and that ain't all. I know what you're saying about what you're doing. I've read all of your letters. Just stop. Just stop. Stop justifying your sin. Stop. He's saying, I don't want to hear another word about how so-and-so is such a great sinner and such a greater sinner than you. Like his sin makes your sin any less. I don't want to hear another word about how you think God has saved you, that God has given you His mercy and His grace to free you to sin. Like salvation from sin gives you a license to sin. That's crazy thinking. Just stop. Just stop. Stop the slogans. Stop the sinning. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. And here is why. Here is the ultimate motivation, church, that they and we must stop sinning. You want to know why? You know what the ultimate motivation for you and I to stop sinning, to stop justifying our sin, to stop looking at our sin and judging it by somebody else's, our fellow brother and sister's sin, to stop thinking that, oh, we're free to sin because we're free indeed. That's not what the Scripture teaches. That is a total twisting, wrenching it out of the context of what the Scriptures teach. You know what the ultimate motivation is for us to stop sinning and stop the slogans and stop justifying our sin? It is because we, brothers and sisters, we have a Savior. We have a Savior. Look how Paul, look how he turns this food stomach slogan on his head. And how he says in verse 13, the body is for the Lord. We've talked about this. When Paul uses the word Lord, he's speaking specifically of Christ Jesus. The body is for Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is for the body. He is saying, stop sinning. Stop justifying sin. Stop the justifying slogans. Christ Jesus is our Savior. And you know what that means? You know what it really means? He's saying it here. Christ Jesus, He is the master of our bodies. He is the master of our bodies. By the way, he adds a note of proof here. Look at verse 14. Here's the proof that Jesus... What's the proof that Jesus is the master of our bodies? You know what it is? Verse 14, He will soon resurrect our bodies from the dead. You know He's going to do that? That's pretty solid proof that He's the master of our bodies, right? That He's going to bring them from the dead? You know, you get all these questions, and you know, sometimes some of the best questions come from children. It's questions that we think too as adults, but we wouldn't ever ask them because we're supposed to be more intelligent and more spiritual than that. Well, what about all the bodies that have went back to dust? What about bodies that have went down into the sea and been, you know, fish food, and you know what happens after that? So what about all those bodies? What about bodies out in the woods that have never been found and just turns back to the dust, back to the ashes? What about Christ is so master of our bodies. There is coming a day when He's going to gather all that dust of our bodies, wherever it is, and He's going to resurrect it piece by piece into a new body. And that's a pretty solid proof that He's the master of our body. And if our Savior is the master of our bodies, what does it mean if He's the master? What does it mean that the Savior is a master of our bodies? Now we could think like a dualist, a Gnostic, and we could say, well, He's the master of my body, but the physical and the spiritual are separate. That's not true. It's not true. For Him to be master of our bodies means He's the master of our life. The spiritual, the physical, and the religious and the secular are not two different things. We may think they are. We may act like they are. But to God, they are not. Christ is the master of our body, which means He is the master of our life. That's what Paul says here. He's the master of our body. Our body, Christ is the master. Our body is for Christ, and Christ is for our body. He's the master of our bodies. He is the master of our lives. And if the Savior, our Savior, is the master of our bodies, is the master of our lives, how can it be okay if we are mastered and we are controlled by sin? How can that be okay? How are you going to justify that? Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Well, there's been all kinds of heresy developed out of this imagery that Paul uses of the body of Christ. The church, he told us exactly what it is, but we overlook that and we want to make it into all these other things that it's not, because he tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us exactly what the body of Christ is in this imagery that Paul uses. It's the church. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's not only talking to us individually, telling us that Christ should be the master of our body. He's telling us corporately, church, that Christ is the master of our bodies. Together. Do you not know? There's that phrase. In other words, you should know. It's revealed. That your bodies are members of Christ. And since that is true, should I take the members of Christ, our bodies, and this body, and make them a member of a prostitute? Never. We might say, oh, wait, but he's talking about sexual sin. He did deal with sexual sin back in the early parts of chapter 5. But you remember how he ended that section by putting that sexual sin with a whole bunch of other sins. So he's actually using the sexual sin, this prostitute, as a metaphor, basically, an illustration of the whole truth that he's teaching. Should I take the members of Christ and make them a prostitute? Can sin and Christ go together in the same body? Never. Is it okay? I mean, is it okay for us to justify our sin? We understand the legal aspects, okay? We understand that we are free in Christ. Christ has paid for our sin. He has put them away in the mind of God. We are hid. We are hid in Christ. Our lives are hid in Christ. We understand that. That's the legal aspect. But as long as we are walking on this earth in these bodies, there is an experiential aspect. It's okay. It's a given that the world is full of sin. According to God, it is not a given that we are full of sin, Christians. No, because you can't have Christ and sin. In this case, he's using the imagery of a prostitute. They can't be gathered and joined together. How can Christ be our master when we are being mastered by our sin? That's an impossibility. There's no way to justify that. But we try to do that by justifying it with other people's sins, by justifying it by twisting grace salvation out of everything that is ever taught. We try to, but it can't happen. It's an impossibility. Or do you not know? There you go again. You should know this. It's revealed to you that anyone who is united with a prostitute is one body with her. For it is said, way back in Genesis, the two will become one flesh. But the one united with the Lord is one spirit with Him. You see the contrast that Paul's drawing? No way is it okay, y'all. No way is it okay, Christians, for sin to reign when Christ is reigning in us. Does that happen at times? Yes. But no way is it okay. No way are we to be justifying that. Is it going to be a struggle in us? Absolutely, till the day we draw our last breath. If you are not struggling with sin, Christian, you really need to examine yourself, just as Scripture commands you to. Because sin in this flesh is there. It's going to be there. Tendencies, desire, and lust, self-promotion, self, I. It's there. Is it not there? Is it not something that we have to guard against every moment, especially in our day of this I-driven movement that is going on all around us? It's there. But just because it's there doesn't make it okay. Just because it's there doesn't mean that we can become its best buddy and hold its hand. No. Because the one united with Christ is one spirit with Him. So what do? Look at 18. Flee sexual immorality. Flee sin. It's not okay. It's not okay. It's not okay to justify it on whatever level you're justifying it on. It's not okay. No, run from it. Run from sin. Don't love sin. Don't justify sin. Run from sin. Run from sin. Stop coddling it. Stop condoning it. Stop making it your best buddy. It is not your best buddy. It will destroy you. It will ruin your life, and especially it will defame your Savior. We have a Savior who is entrusted into our hands. Get this. He is entrusted into our hands. His fame. His glory. Run from sin. Run from sin. Because our Savior, verse 19, run from sin because His Spirit lives within us. Oh, that He would cause us to know the nearness of His presence in us. I dare say that if we would really get this principle, and it is so it's really just swept under. I think it's because we love sin too much. We just sweep it under the rug. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. He is alive. He is a person of the Godhead. And He has come to make His home in us, Christians. So when we sin, what should happen if we have a real realization of the Spirit of Christ, the one who we have, who saves us, who sanctifies us from sin? What should happen when we realize our sin, when our sin is exposed in our own minds by the Word of God? What should happen? Should we be so ashamed of our sin? Should we be so sorry when the Spirit of Christ, who reminds us and glorifies how wonderful Christ is, how sufficient He is to save us from our sin, when we have combating sin that is in us, that rages war against His sufficiency, shouldn't we be so sorry for that? Shouldn't we be so ashamed? Shouldn't we suffer godly sorrow, as the Scripture has, unto repentance, as the Scripture puts it? That's the way it should be. Should be no justifying. Should be living and loving it. Shouldn't be looking down on one another, everybody else, so we can prop ourselves up on their shoulders. No. Certainly shouldn't be turning God's grace into lasciviousness. No. We should hate sin. The worst, for the most reason, for the most, because of what it says about our Savior. We proclaim as Christians to be followers of Christ, and we're followers of Christ by the grace of God, who has saved us from our sin, saved us from death, and given us life in its place, has saved us from eternal separation, and has reconciled us, as we've read this morning, unto Himself. But our sin says, no, He hasn't. Especially when we love our sin, especially when we call our sin, especially when we condone our sin, especially when we stay unrepentant, it says to everyone around us, no, your Savior hasn't saved you from the sin. He's not sufficient to save you from your sin. Oh, may it never be. Is that not one of those God forbid moments from the Apostle Paul? So he tells us there, he tells them, Holy Spirit's telling us, run from your sin. The Spirit of Christ lives within us. He dwells within us. Run from your sin, because we are not our own. That's what Paul says. We are not our own. Do we all know what that means, Christians? We are not our God. We are not our ruler anymore. We are not. We are not the ruler. We are not the master of our own body. We are not the master of our own life anymore. That's who we used to be. That's what we used to think in our deadness and in our depravity, that we were the master of our life. But that's not the case. We know better, because it has been revealed to us. Christ is the master of our life. You know why? Verse 20. Because we have been bought, and we have been purchased as a slave from the slave market of sin. And listen, for the price that Christ paid for us, Christian child of God, for the price that Christ paid for you, He owns every inch of you from the inside out. Paul said in verse 12 that he would not be mastered. He would not be controlled by anything. You notice he said that, by anything. But listen, he is telling us all here that he was controlled by someone. He would not be controlled by anything unprofitable, expedient, or not expedient, not good, but he was controlled by someone. He was controlled by his Savior. He was controlled by Christ Jesus. The Lord is what we say, right? Master is what that means. Master. Christ was truly Paul's master. He was the master of Paul's entire being. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's instructing these people. Stop justifying your sin. Stop coddling it. Stop condoning it in you or anyone else. Especially a brother or sister in Christ. Stop. Stop. Run from it. Run from it because you have a Savior. Run from it because His Spirit lives within you. Run from it because you are not your own. You are not your master. Christ is your Lord. Christ is your master. If you are saved by the grace of God, that is good news. That is good. No way we should resist that. That is good news. We should cry out to Him, Lord, take me all for yourself. Take all of me. He bought me. He paid for me with a great, great price. Take all of me. You own me. Use me. Use all of me. From the inside out, use me for your glory, for your praise, for your renown, for your fame, for your worship. Use us. What child of God among us does not desire such a life as that? Is there a child of God among us that does not desire such a life as that? If there is, child of God, I implore you, I beg you to consider that you may not be a child of God. Christ is your Lord and your Savior, or He is neither. He is not your Lord. He is not your Savior. Paul's final closing words before he gets to his Q&A. He's telling them, He's telling us through them, the Holy Spirit's telling us. Christ is our master, brothers and sisters. In no way does Christ reside where sin resides, where it continues to reside, and is loved and coddled and condoned and not repented from. Christ Jesus the Lord was truly the master of Paul's entire being. So church, saints, is that true of us? Listen, if you are truly saved today, it is true that you are not your own. That is a statement of fact. You are not your own. If you are truly saved today, it is true that Christ bought you at an astounding cost to Himself. He paid fully the required price for your soul, and with that, your life as well. The required price, all that was required, He freely paid. That is a statement of fact. What is Christ to you? Is He your Redeemer? Is Christ to your Redeemer? That redemption is that price. He paid for you. You are not your own. It is true that He did pay for you at an astounding cost to Himself. Look at the cross. There's the price. That's what it cost to save you. Nothing less than that is what it cost to save you from eternal separation from God. Nothing short of the cross. Nothing short of being crushed by His Father. His Father's wrath poured out upon Him on the cross of Calvary for yours and my sin. Nothing short of that. That's the price that He paid. That is a statement of fact. It is true that you are His bought and paid for slave. When we say, Lord Jesus, that's what we mean. That's what we are saying. May not be what we mean. That's what we're saying, though. That He is Lord. He is our master. And we are His slave. That is a statement of fact confirmed all throughout the Bible and even much more clearly in the New Testament. These apostles, the first thing they wanted us to know about them, and the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about them almost without exception, is that they were all slaves of Jesus Christ. That's how they wanted to be known, as a slave of Jesus Christ. They knew
that Christ was Lord.
We are his bought and paid for slaves. That is a statement of fact. But are you, are we Christians, are we his faithful slaves? Are we his faithful slaves? Well, the proof, the true answer to that question is right here in our text. It's how Paul exclamates his conclusion to all the Corinth church's sin and justification of their sin. Here's the proof. You ready? Here's the proof. It should be in us. It should be in the depths of our soul, children of God, saints of God. Paul says, one, you are not your own. In other words, you don't rule you. He says, two, you are bought with a price. Christ is the purchaser. Christ is the redeemer. And he masters and he controls us. And if that is actually really happening, do we see it? Do we see it? The end, last phrase of verse 20. You and we will be glorifying God with our bodies. We will be glorifying God with our entire beings. Instead of pursuing sin, instead of justifying our sin, instead of loving our sin, our pursuit will be to glorify God, to glorify Christ, to live for the praise, for the fame, not of your own, but of his, other than any other person, and his past and present, all sufficient to save us from sin, work. That is the pursuit of a faithful slave of Jesus Christ, who knows that Christ is his master, is his Lord, and is not seeking to be controlled by anything other than Christ Jesus himself. Is that our desire? Is that really our desire? Check your motives. Check them according to God's word. Is it your desire that the all-sufficient Christ of the Bible, his fame and his renown be known across the world? His fame, not yours. Not you as a great preacher, you as a great Christian, you as a great, a thousand other things that we'll twist, our motives will be twisted at, and it'll really be about us when we're saying the whole time it's about Christ. No, check your motives. Leave your sin. Run from your sin. Check your motives with God's Word. Let God's Word pour over your motives, Christian. Our motives. Is it truly your desire that Christ, your Lord, your Master, him in all of his sufficiency, in all of his glory, be his fame, his renown be known throughout all the world? So, church, I pray it is. If it is, turn from your sin. Run from your sin. Run from your sin. Don't justify sin with other sins. Don't justify sin with salvation, distorting the reality of God's grace salvation. Stop. Run from your sin. Run from your sin, saint of God, because you have a Savior. Run to him. Surrender to the control of his Holy Spirit and glorify him with your entire being. Is any worth it?